So, friends, this is the third Sunday after the day of Pentecost, and the church often calls this season between the day of Pentecost and our preparation for Christmas and the season of Advent, we often call this ordinary time. There is, in fact, nothing ordinary about the days that have followed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. Not any of them have been ordinary. This summer, in these days and weeks immediately following our celebration of Pentecost, we're going to be hearing about some of the very unordinary acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 22 through 41. You can find that on page 145 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. As we come now and prepare to hear God's word, would you please pray with me? Jesus Christ, King of heaven and earth, God's Messiah, pour out on us the abundant gifts of your Holy Spirit. May the work begun by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost continue in us as we hear your word and then as we joyfully do your will. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 2, 22 through 41. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of your gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that, all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you have to admit it. Something flipped in Peter. We just heard the second part of an address, an oration. Sermon. You could even call it an apologia, an apologetic for the faith that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost. So the first part of Peter's address, which is in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 2, explains the strange events of the day of Pentecost to the crowd of Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So you remember those strange events, the sound like violent wind, the descent of those tongues of fire, the sound of Jesus' disciples speaking in the native tongues of those who had gathered in Jerusalem from various countries for the feast. And remember, some of those who had gathered, they heard all of the disciples, sounded like they were speaking. They were speaking in their own languages. And they thought that the disciples were drunk. No, Peter had said, they're not drunk as you suppose. Rather, this, what they were experiencing, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And I'm now reading from just previous to where we began this morning. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's what's going on. But you have to admit it, something flipped in Peter. So it's the day of Pentecost now, where we read. Only some 50 previous days before, Peter was, remember, he was hiding in the shadows of the high priest's courtyard, hoping not to be seen at all. And then when he was seen, denying that he knew Jesus at all. Now, here we are on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands before a crowd that must have been over 3,000, or at least 3,000, gathered back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. Some of the members of this crowd were likely members of the crowd that had shouted, "Crucify him," just 7 weeks previous. And here Peter stands before this crowd, the same Peter who was recently slinking around, hoping no one would connect him with Jesus of Nazareth, loudly saying, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say." And the very first words that come out of his mouth are, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth, the man who he denied not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus of Nazareth is the name he now has on his lips. You've got to admit it, something flipped in Peter. What was it? What has changed? Well, everything, right? And that's precisely what Peter is here to tell the people who have gathered in response to this mighty work of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was cowering in fear in the high priest's courtyard, he had become certain that this Jesus of Nazareth, the man he had previously identified as the Christ, the Messiah, he had come to the conclusion that, no, in fact, this could not be God's anointed king. After all, a rejected, a beaten, a crucified, a dead Messiah is a failed Messiah. No Messiah at all. Whatever all the seemingly authoritative teaching and all of those seemingly mighty deeds, signs, wonders, whatever they were all about, you cannot be God's Messiah and end up dead. That's not the way it works. But since that night in the courtyard, few things have changed, haven't they? We've gone through this in our own liturgical season here. Few questions have been answered. And Peter and the apostles especially, but all Israel, had seen the deeds of power, the wonders and the signs that this Jesus of Nazareth had performed. Peter and all Israel, except a few scribes, Pharisees, people of that ilk, they had assumed that God was doing those things through Jesus. In the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that the people were all amazed. And they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. A few chapters later, Luke 7, after Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead, Luke tells us, "Fear seized them all, and they," it's the right kind of fear, "fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. God's doing this. Luke 19, Luke tells us that on that day that we call Palm Sunday, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." So here, in Peter's address to the people, he rightly says that all of this, all of those deeds, wonders, signs were done among you, as you yourselves know. It's no secret. But then, less than a week after Palm Sunday, all of the praise turned to shouts of "Crucify him," and Peter was lurking in the shadows. Again, in those moments, it seemed like whatever had been going on in Jesus of Nazareth must not have been a thing of God. He couldn't be the Messiah of God after all, because crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. No Messiah at all. And then again, though, within a matter of a few days, something had changed. Something which meant that everything had changed. And as Peter now says, God raised him up. Having destroyed, Greek here is literally, it says, having destroyed the birth pangs of death. Weird mixed metaphor there, right? God raised him up. Having destroyed the birth pangs of death because it was impossible for him to be held by its power. As God raised him up, what was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, Christ crucified, was revealed to be in reality the power and the wisdom of God according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the events that were to follow those darky days of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death would reveal that what seemed an utter disaster, what seemed an impossibility, were in fact the light of God's salvation breaking into the darkness, all according to God's plan and foreknowledge. It's not an afterthought, not a plan B, but the outworking of God's plan and foreknowledge. Now, let's be clear, God cannot be and is not the author of evil. But he can and he does use the evil that his creatures do for his purposes. You crucified and killed, by God's grace, becomes God raised him up. What we meant for evil, and it was all of our sin that crucified and killed Jesus, what we meant for evil in our rebellion, God turned to good. And so it turns out that it was not impossible for God's Messiah to be crucified, but it did turn out that it was impossible for God's Messiah to be held in death's power. And so it turned out that all of those deeds of power, those wonders, those signs, were indeed accomplished by God through and in him. God attesting Jesus of Nazareth to all those who witnessed them. The resurrection is not only God's vindication of the cross, but it is also the vindication of the incarnation and of Jesus' whole life and ministry. And Peter, got to think about this guy. He's gone through this whirlwind of events. Peter, reflecting on his own reflections of Scripture over the previous few weeks, and also knowing who his audience is, he's surrounded by faithful Jewish people who have come back for the Feast of Weeks, he points his listeners back to Psalm 16 to explain and to interpret what has happened. Now, this psalm, Psalm 16, is attributed to David, and it speaks of the power of God to preserve David or someone else, preserve David's or someone else's soul from abandonment to Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew, the place of the dead, and to preserve the body from corruption to death. Now, Peter's logic here is simple, and you probably all caught it. David's tomb, which was not empty, unlike that tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, David's tomb was just outside of Jerusalem, and the people knew where it was. They have corroboration. Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, also speaks of the fact that everyone knew where David's tomb was. David, in Psalm 16, could not have been speaking about himself because David had died and his body had indeed experienced the corruption of death. David was not speaking of himself, but rather of the ancestor that was promised to him in Psalm 132, which Peter also alludes to in verse 30 here. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." It was this son, spoken of in Psalm 132, about whom David was prophesying in Psalm 16, who could not be abandoned to Hades and whose body would not experience the corruption of death. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter is saying, was and is the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Old Testament. He is great David's greater son, who was not abandoned to Hades and who did not experience the corruption of the grave. Instead, God raised him up to resurrection life. The reality of which, Peter says, all of us, and he's referring at this point to fellow disciples, the apostles, all of us are witnesses. So Peter's apologia here, his defense of the new Christian faith, is built upon both the witness of the Old Testament scriptures and eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness experiences of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, especially his resurrection. All of that, the Old Testament and all of these eyewitness experiences bearing witness to this one important, all-important fact. All that had happened in and through Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the work of the one true God. Now, really, it probably should be enough for Peter's audience, but Peter presses on. And I want to point out here that already God has been the subject of verb after verb in Peter's address. We've heard Peter say, God attested to the Israelites the truth of Jesus. God did powers and wonders and signs through Jesus. God raised him up. God swore promises to David that he fulfilled in Jesus. Then again, he tells us God raised him up. So God is at work here. That's what he's trying to get across. And so Peter presses on because God pressed on. Now, to be clear, the next verb I'm going to speak about is passive, actually. God isn't explicitly the subject of the verb, but Jesus did not exalt himself. It's passive. He was exalted. So implicitly, God again is the subject. God exalted the man Jesus of Nazareth to his right hand. And then, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who is now reigning at the right hand of the Father, poured out the same Spirit that is now visible and audible to the people who are standing before Peter. And Peter once again leads his audience into the Psalms. And this time he quotes from a psalm that all of the Jews of Peter's and Jesus' day knew was written about God's coming Messiah. Psalm 110. In the Hebrew it says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now again, the logic of Peter's argument is quite simple here. David, remember his grave, David did not ascend to the right hand of the Father. Everyone knows it. So David had to be prophesying about someone else. He was speaking about the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, however, did ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Of that, Peter and his fellow apostles, again, are eyewitnesses. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father itself unleashed the fulfillment of that other promise. Jesus had spoken of the promise to his disciples in John's gospel. We actually heard it earlier in the service. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give to you that Parakletos to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." And Jesus spoke to them about the promise of the Holy Spirit at the end of Luke's gospel as well. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city." This is all transpired. They waited. "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. But all that God had done in this Jesus of Nazareth really pointed to much older promises. Because this Jesus of Nazareth brought to fulfillment in himself the promised age to come. So Peter has just reminded his audience, quoting God's promises through Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward, it shall come to pass in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. God promised the same through Isaiah. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. God promised the same through Ezekiel. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, in whom God has ushered in the beginning of the age of his heavenly kingdom, including the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on his people. So as Jesus himself said back in John's gospel, when the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And here's the kicker. Jesus goes on, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You have to admit, something has flipped in Peter. Friends, the Holy Spirit flipped in Peter. Actually, the Holy Spirit flipped Peter, turned him on his head, transformed him from that man cowering in the shadows somewhere into this man we see before us, boldly proclaiming, courageously proclaiming God's Messiah and King. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. As we recently heard Paul say to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of cowardice. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So Peter stands before this crowd, comprised probably of some of the same people who shouted, crucify him, just a few weeks earlier. And he is bold to say exactly what all of this necessarily means. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to them by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him, was not a failed Messiah. God raised him up and vindicated his means of victory, the cross, revealing that he was and he is God's anointed Messiah. God exalted him to his right hand, making him also Lord over all creation. Now you have to admit it. Something flipped in Peter. Notice here that he doesn't mince words. His whole, the second part of his address to the crowd, this whole apologia is sandwiched between two clear statements of painful truth. The very people he's talking to were guilty of the crucifixion of the man who was all along the Messiah and Lord, according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. In verse 23, Peter says straight up, you crucified and killed. That's up at the beginning. Then at the end, verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Something flipped in Peter. You also have to admit, it's a rather bold and daring evangelistic approach. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce points out that Peter never even hints at the removal of their guilt and the assurance of pardon until his hearers are truly convicted of their sin. John Calvin says of Peter's rather bold evangelistic approach, to the end that he may prick their consciences with the feeling of sin, he says that they killed him. Not that they crucified him with their own hands, but because the people with one voice desired to have him put to death. This guiltiness, therefore, under which he brings them, it's a preparation for repentance. Calvin goes on. At the end of the oration, he upbraids them again that they did crucify him. That being touched with greater grief of conscience, they may desire the remedy it was requisite that they should be so wounded lest they should be slow to seek for the medicine. Now, not that the Holy Spirit will lead us to lead with "you crucified and killed him" in every apologetic or evangelistic moment. But I wonder if Peter's boldness here should not come as a reminder that we will never be preaching the true gospel if we are not also speaking with clarity and truthfulness about the depravity and the consequences of human sin. If we beat about the bush regarding human sin, we will surely be unable to speak with clarity about the remedy. If in our evangelism and apologetics for the faith, we try to suggest that humans are, well, they're more or less okay, just need a little bit of help, you know, to pull themselves up by their britches or something, rather than saying, our rebellious sin crucified and killed God's Messiah and King, we will not be able to speak truly about the mighty saving acts of God that find their fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which alone are the means of hope and our full forgiveness and abundant life. So we must, like Peter and like our Lord, in order to speak of forgiveness and new life, speak first of the reality of sin and the need for repentance. I point this out frequently, but the first words out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry were these: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, something has flipped in the world, what's the only appropriate response? And the next word out of his mouth is, repent. Believe in the gospel. And now when Peter's audience have heard him and they've been cut to the heart, which we must admit is probably the most amazing thing the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost, and they ask Peter and the other apostles, brothers, in the brokenness of their heart, what should we do? Peter's first word, like our Lord's first word, is repent. And let's remember that repentance does not mean, as High Howard Marshall says, simply a mental change of attitude or a feeling of remorse. But rather, Marshall says, repentance indicates a change in direction in a person's life. Signified a turning away from a sinful and godless way of life. Marshall goes on, in one sense, this is something of which man is incapable by himself, and therefore, although men can be commanded to repent, it can also be said that repentance is a gift of God. That's why, in some ways, as I said, the most amazing act of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was to soften the hearts of that crowd, that they might feel the reality of their own sin cutting them to their hearts, and that they might repent, and that they then might hear the certain hope of God's salvation in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was and is God's Messiah and Lord. So even before the crowd had experienced the outward sign of the Spirit's inward presence with them in the waters of baptism, which that came. Before that, though, they had already experienced the inward work of the Spirit to convict them of their sin and to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus, God's Messiah and King. I have to admit, something flipped in Peter. Something flipped in those 3,000 people that day. Something flipped in the world. God's Messiah and King, reigning at the right hand of the Father, has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And the Spirit has flipped the world on its head. Friends, the same Spirit, meant not just for that first generation, but for their children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him, that same Spirit indwells and empowers them and us too. Thanks and praise be to God. And so may we, like those on that first day of Pentecost, may we be cut to the heart. May we repent. And may we go forth to proclaim the same good news of God's Lord and Messiah, with the same boldness and conviction. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Father in heaven, we praise and we thank you that you raised our Lord and Messiah up from the grave, preserving him from abandonment to Sheol and the corruption of the grave. We thank and praise you that you have exalted him to your right hand, where he reigns and from where he pours out his Spirit upon your people. Empower us, Lord, by that Spirit to be convicted of sin, to repent, to go forth to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world so desperately needing to hear it. Empower us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Messiah.